that sin is the transgression of the law, which means sin is a transgression of love, which means sin is self-love, okay? And you start reading about freedom from all carnal affections, freedom from envy, hatred, strife, worldly ambitions, the love and glitter of gold, pride, and all sinful follies, evil temper and anger. And you're saying, well, how does Jesus free me from all that? Well, it says, no more in chains of sin I repine. No more in chains of self-love I repine. Well, how did Jesus deliver us from that? Well, first of all, we had to repent of it. He led us to repent. He led us to His law. His law delivers us from all this when we obey it by the power of His Holy Spirit within us. When we give our minds to that love, the commandments of God, these things cannot abide in a person who is determined to live out the love of God. They won't be there. You won't have envy, hatred, and strife in a bad way. Hatred and strife can be hatred and strife against sin, but this is speaking in the negative context. So when you read that, you sing that song, and you read about this deliverance, this glorious freedom. It's freedom from self-love, which is sin. It's freedom from condemnation because of that sin. It's liberty to walk in newness of life, liberty to walk in the glories of God's love. And if you have not experienced that, you need to genuinely, honestly evaluate whether you're born again. Because being born again means giving yourself up to His way, His law, letting His Spirit fill you with His love, His way of looking at things, and that is freedom from me, my way, my old man. Brother Jesse has a sermon on his heart this morning, and so he is asked to share with you. Ask him to come ahead and do that, if you would.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
Last month, we had a message on the path of deception. This will be part two of that. My goal this morning is to impress upon us a greater fear of deception and its path.
Amen.
And basically, deception is that which brings us to a different destination than what we expected. We are led to believe something better than reality. In other words, I thought this would lead me there, but instead it led me somewhere totally different. I was deceived. We're going to look at some things that make me more prone to deception, and then we're going to also look at some instances of deception and how it was dealt with to see, try and place ourselves in those shoes. It's like, what would I have done? And what I would have done is largely dependent on what I am presently doing, because what I am presently doing would either set me up for failure or success in the situations that we will look at. In John chapter 5, starting at verse 39, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. If you wanted to know where the people of God were, you would go to Israel, and it's like the Jews, of course. But keep in mind, that is who Jesus is speaking to. He said in 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Jesus just labeled them as unbelievers. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? These are the Jews. These are God's people. And you've just labeled these that you're addressing as being unbelievers. That you claim to believe in Moses, you claim that you're following his writings, and yet Jesus said you're not. If you would have believed Moses, you'd be embracing me. But they would have argued for the fact, supposedly, that they were Moses' disciples. But notice, he said, how can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You notice how one place it says receive honor, and another place it says seek honor. Seek not the honor. In other words, they're receiving of honor. They were seeking honor one of another. That was more important to them than seeking honor from God. Right. In other words, they were more concerned about the approval of their peers than they were about God's approval. And you notice in verse 41, it says, I receive not honor from men. If you read that the same way, Jesus is saying, I'm not seeking honor from men. In other words, their approval is not what I'm seeking. I'm seeking my Father's approval. That's not the way you people operate here.
Right.
Therefore, you cannot believe Moses because you don't care about him. You really don't care about God's approval, which is what Moses cared very much about.
Right.
But they would claim to be Moses' disciples. The question to consider is the Word of God the author of my beliefs or simply the endorser?
Good.
In other words, they claim to be Moses' disciples. They would come up with commands, and they would stamp Moses' name on them, or they would basically use their authority that Moses would have entrusted to them to enforce it. A lot of people still do that. They come up with some idea and then they say, well, the Bible says that. And in reality, the Bible does not teach that. It may state it in a place, but when you look at the whole scripture, it's not what the Bible is trying to convey. Now, Jesus called them unbelievers. He could say that with confidence. Why? Because when we truly believe something, we will be thoroughly changed by it.
Right.
If they would have truly believed Moses, they would have been thoroughly changed by what he wrote to the point where when Jesus came along, it's like, well, yeah, Jesus is in the very same spirit as Moses.
Right.
It's all one and the same. Instead, they're rejecting him. So if Jesus can know for a fact that they do not believe the writings of Moses, because that which Moses testified of, the Spirit and everything, they reject. They were deceiving themselves, trusting in Moses. After all, we're obeying so much of what he said. We're trusting in him. But Moses had a lot of instruction for them, which much of that they were following. But also the writings of Moses would convey attitudes to those who believe his writings. And many of these Jews had not those attitudes in them. And that was evidence that they had not embraced. They were not believing Moses' writings. So we see here what we could call a shallow faith. Yeah, we're Moses' disciples. We're obeying Moses. But we haven't the faith that we have has not transformed our nature. It has left us as carnal men, and yet we feel safe there because we believe that we're Moses' disciples. A shallow faith that has more of a concern about what my peers think than about what God thinks. Then they could not receive Jesus. They had set themselves up for that. They had set themselves up to reject him because they had trained themselves to seek primarily the approval of their peers. And when their peers did not accept Jesus, then they also were going to reject him. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And then it continues on with the progression that it takes you on. But we see here a lack of gratitude. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They did not consider it a blessing to have received revelation of God. They didn't like it. A lack of gratitude for the understanding that God has given to us causes me to not obey. If I'm truly grateful for the revelation that God has given to me, of course I'll obey it. Otherwise, it conveys a lack of gratitude. It conveys that I think that I have a better way. God doesn't actually know what is best. And then begins a vain attempt to justify my own way. You notice how it moves on down into idol worship, making images and such. After all, don't we kind of have an understanding that we were created in God's image? Some people use that and they exclude the fall from that, and so they figure what I like, God must like. Hence, you come up with all kinds of idol worship, making a God that's like me, that those things that are dear to me, I want those to be a part of the worship of my God. After all, isn't God a lot like me? But it allows these religions, man develops a religion that allows him to continue in his fallen state and feel good about it. They deny the reality of the fall, the depravity of man, and yet they don't want to feel like they're godless, and so they create a religion that allows them to practice what's wrong and feel like it's a part of their being spiritual.
Right.
But do I view God's will as a blessing? In other words, when God gives me understanding, do I view it as a blessing or do I view it as, well, wish I wouldn't know that? If I view it as I wish I wouldn't know that, and I'm setting myself up for deception.
Right.
Another thing we find in Revelation chapter 3. We're familiar with this in the message to the Laodiceans in verse 17. Their attitude was, Jesus summing up here, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Physical prosperity can affect our spiritual discernment. It is not a reliable indication of God's approval. Here they felt like they had need of nothing, and from all physical appearance that may have been the case. But it blinded them, it contributed to their blindness in spiritual matters. But it can be very difficult to get through to somebody who is very wealthy, that they are indeed in very bad condition, because they feel like, hey, I got everything I need. We must honestly compare with the Word of God. You know, something I have a challenge with is, how are you doing? Somebody wants to know. It's like, on what basis do I evaluate that? I mean, what am I scrutinizing to give you a summary of how I'm doing? Is it how many obstacles I've encountered today? How many things broke? Is it the way I think that I'm dealing with things? Is it, you know, what are we looking for here? It's possible that I could think, oh, well, I'm doing just great. And if God were to give a report on it, he'd say, well, you're really not doing good at all. In the previous chapter, God talking to Smyrna, he said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. If you would have asked the people of Smyrna, so how are you doing? What would they say? Would they say, we're having a real struggle of it? Seems like everything's going against us. God said, you're rich. And yet, how hard it would be for those people to say, we're doing fine, thank you. That takes real spiritual maturity to be able to be in the midst of tribulation and poverty and yet be spiritually thriving and say, we're doing fine. Praise God. The Laodiceans, basically we're going by their feelings. A very comfortable physical environment. They have need of nothing. Yet they were greatly deceived. God said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Yet they couldn't perceive it. We turn back to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we have a situation where they're going over Israel's history. And it's starting in verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities in a fat land, and possessed houses full of all good goods, wells digged, vineyards, and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled, became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them in it in the time of their trouble. when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear, nor give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the land. You notice it said they delighted themselves in thy great goodness. But somehow that became the object of their affection more than God himself. They were faced with the test of prosperity and decided they really preferred the physical prosperity over God and his ways. They had what they wanted, but then in the process of time, God removed that to bring them back to the source of his great goodness. Didn't appreciate that. It says that they slew the prophets that told them the truth about their condition. The prophets were sent to try and bring them back to right relationship with God. But what did they do? They got tired of hearing it, so they tried to put them to silence, put them out of their life. They didn't want to hear the truth. In our day, we don't kill people, do we? If somebody reminds us of the truth that we don't want to hear, we don't kill them. Or in spirit, maybe there is an attempt to kill them. If I try and discredit somebody who's telling me the truth, I'm basically trying to do the same thing. I'm trying to silence their voice, make it ineffective. If I avoid those who tell me truth because I get tired of hearing it, I'm basically trying to put them out of my life, which is what they were doing by killing them. But something we need to be mindful of is the truth is truth, even if you don't believe it. In other words, that they were saying, you're out of alignment with God, God is displeased with you, you need to come back to his law. Like, I don't want to hear it. Shut my ears off or shut your voice off. It's like, that's still the case, even if you don't hear it. It's still, you're out of alignment, God's judging you. You're not going to receive God's blessing until you get back in line. You're not hearing it isn't going to change that fact. In fact, it's going to make it worse. But they took great pleasure in the great wealth there in Canaan. More pleasure in that than in the truth, God's ways. So they end up losing it. They end up listening to other voices and being led astray. Now if we turn over to 2 Peter. Something that really stands out to me with Peter, see, he was an apostle. You would think if ever anybody had reason to believe his own eyewitness experience of something and go contrary to the word of God, it would have been a Peter. But in chapter 1, verse 15, Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. In other words, this isn't all about me. What you have been told is essential for your long-term success. It's not just about what I can get out of it, so therefore once I'm gone, I don't care what happens. No, there's a long-term project here that is for way beyond my lifetime. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We know that for a fact, that the Word of God was delivered through holy men of God. Whereas if I have a vision today, how do I know whether it's truth or not? How do I know if I'm a holy man of God receiving it? By comparison to what has already been delivered by holy men of God.
Right.
In other words, that is the ruler by which I critique myself. And any revelation that is supposedly given has to be measured by that as well. If it doesn't stand the test, throw it out. But Peter had more confidence in the Word of God than he did in a voice from heaven. A lot of people today, they'd throw away the Bible in favor of their voice from heaven any day.
Right.
I mean, it's like they would receive that as, this is God coming to me personally. I mean, this is way above the old antique, whatever, writings. We must learn to trust the Word of God above our own discernment. That's a challenge. We know that God spake in old time. Now everything must be tested by that, by what was revealed to them. In other words, we cannot live by my own sight. If we walk by sight, or a voice from heaven, or a vision of the night, to the neglect of the Word of God, we're preparing ourselves for deception.
Right.
We're right at the start of it, at least. Galatians chapter 1. Talk here about an angel from heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But an angel from heaven preaching another gospel, don't believe it. These false teachers were taking the people back to Judaism. They were leaving the heart of the gospel to cling to the shadow. They were holding to a form of godliness, but with no saving goal. The ceremonies that they loved so well pointed them to the necessity of a blood sacrifice that could only come about through Jesus Christ. And to hold to the form, they were denying the substance that had already been delivered. But it would allow them to feel secure. After all, we know that we are observing these ceremonies. And we believe that's all that God requires. They could have a fallen nature. They could continue on in their fallen state. Feel safe. Thinking about going by bare minimum here. You know, our fallen man has this desire to do no more, to strive no more than absolutely necessary to be pleasing to God. When that's what we walk by, we have an ineffective faith. It's not been transformed by what we profess to believe. Okay, let's see what we would do in the temptations. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at what Eve did. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And think about that. He was the most appropriate agent for the job. Okay? After watching things here in the garden, Satan knew what to use. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. When God comes to talk to them, she tells God, and the Lord God said in verse 13 unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Okay. At that time, they did not have a fallen nature yet. So why did she eat? It seems like she allowed wrong information to direct her instead of the Word of God. She didn't know who was telling her the truth. So why she chose to believe Satan over God, I think it was partly because when she got to looking at the situation, her own judgment was in line with what Satan told her. It's like, he said that God's trying to withhold good from me. And when I look at the fruit, it's like, well, yeah, that would be desirable fruit. I believe you're right. What you believe, what you live is what you believe. She demonstrated that. She believed the devil. She ate the fruit. She would have done well if she would have stopped and considered. What has Satan ever done for me? Nothing. Okay. What has God ever done for me? Well, God's the one who created me. He's the one who gave me this beautiful garden. He's the one who has Adam here, and we live together. He's made things really nice. So do I have any right to think that since he's done so much good for me, that he's trying to withhold me from more good? That I should believe this person who's never done anything good for me, accusing him of trying to keep me back from good, like he's the one who gave me all the good I have? So, how could you avoid such deception? But when your friends come around telling you that, you know, this is something great, we ought to get to do, you know your parents don't want you to, you need to stop and consider. How much good have my friends done for me? Are they the ones who have established me this far in life and provide for me? Well, no, they aren't. It's like, and they are trying to convince you that your parents are trying to withhold good from you. That's basically what it amounts to.
Right.
Your parents say no, or you know they would say no if you asked them, so you don't bother to ask them because you're suspicious of their motives. It's like, what right do you have to be suspicious of their motives? Yet we're so prone to it. Somehow we think that those who have done so much good have done it simply so they can be a lord over us. Need to be careful placing faith in wrong information. Satan said the facts are this. And Eve, well, based on those facts, based on my own observation as well, okay, this is the logical course to take. So we need to be careful of where our facts come from, our supposed facts. Be slow to assume that those who have done as much good have simply done it so that we can be a slave to them. Turn over to Joshua chapter 9. I want to help us grasp how severe deception, or how very sifting it is that in one form or another we're likely to give into it unless there's extreme diligence put forth in a proper way to avoid it. We know the account here in Joshua 9. I'll read just part of it. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in the coast of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. All right. Joshua, I'm sure Joshua knows this. And Joshua, it's up to him to figure out what to do. So you got major gathering together of the enemy, coming for one purpose, that's to do away with Israel. And then in that setting, you have the inhabitants of Gibeon. They very cleverly put together false evidence that proves that they are not a local people. We come from a far country and want to make peace with you. And they have their story about how we've heard how great your God is, and we've come from far, far off country. And so the people of Israel are here thinking, okay, a far off country, That means they're not in one of the cities nigh unto us. That means if they want to make peace with us, they may. We're supposed to let them live. And so they go ahead and make peace with them. It seemed like a clear enough matter. After all, the Word of God seemed to deal with that exact situation. The enemy made one speech, and they're from a city that's not close, not in this land, you make peace. How would we avoid falling for a deception like that? It says that they took of their victuals and asked not counsel. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. In the previous verse it says, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. But it seemed like such a clear thing. Why bother? Are we in the habit of asking counsel of the Lord? Now, if we're not in the habit of asking counsel of the Lord, when we get into a situation like this, we for sure won't. Because it looks so clear, and so we'll fall for it. Now, sometimes counsel from the Lord may come through our parents. Oh. Yes, it's not always just a voice from God. God may give counsel from the Lord through our parents, through other people around us. But to be on guard of deceptive information, and really, the only way you're going to pick up on it and avoid it is if you're in touch with God, if you're asking counsel of God and making good use of all the counsel that He gives. We have an enemy that simply wants to live. No deception is beneath their dignity. They'll stoop to anything. Just let me live. Let me make so you are not obeying the spirit of what God has told you to do. We know we're on the list to be done away with, but we don't want to die. So, careful not to be hasty. Whenever you get into a situation where there's pressure on, quick, be careful.
Yes.
It may be because there's deceptive information being fed to you, and it's like you got to make this based on emotion or something really quick, otherwise you may pick up on it. In 1 Kings chapter 13, oh, this is a situation. You have the nation of Israel going off into idolatry. Jeroboam is getting it off to a good start here, as far as a good start in idol worship, if such a thing is possible. But you have, God sends a man from Judah to this great beast or whatever it was there in Israel, there at Bethel. And he has this message for the king, and he delivers the message to the king and gives a sign, and the sign comes to pass, and the king says, well, after Jeroboam got his arm healed again, then he said, well, you know, come home to my house and I'll give you a great reward. The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. Because that's what God had commanded him. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the words that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, because neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For so it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go thy way by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. This man of God from Judah could refuse a reward from an enemy, from this Jeroboam, this wicked king. He could refuse a reward from him. But he was snared by a fellow prophet.
Yes.
I also am a Christian, as thou art. And God told me this, or God's fine with me doing this. It's like, well, I, you know, God accepts you, and well, I don't know why there could be a problem then with me doing it as well. So, off guard, because what I perceive as a friend is telling me something. Whereas if it was a wicked man, it's like, no way. I can easily see that this is a lie from the devil. But caught off guard because the guard was let down, because it's a friend, it's a fellow prophet. Not everything that is a fellow prophet is working for the same goal.
Right.
Okay, back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 17. Absalom. Absalom decides that he can be king. And so he has this strategy that he ends up being able to, his father has to flee for his life. And then he asks for counsel from Ahithophel, and Ahithophel gives him excellent counsel. And then he also asks for Hushai, what he would give counsel about, what kind of counsel he would give. Hushai gave him counsel that would help to defeat Absalom. But it says, in verse 14, And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Okay, Absalom was blinded by his pride and ambition. Okay? For a long time, he'd been already, it's like, you know, if I were king, you would get justice. That type of an attitude. In other words, I'm more qualified for the job than my father is. And yet we know that wasn't the case at all. He wasn't at all qualified. But he was blinded by that. And so then when this counsel is given, it's like, what would make me look best? If I was at the head of the whole nation, yeah, that thing about, if my father's got into a city, we'll just drag every stone into the river. It's like, this sounds really great. Just really went along with the foundation that he had laid for being led into such a thing. He had developed the habit of living for himself, and was led to his own destruction by it. God had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Absalom was worthy of God's judgment. And if that's the situation you're in, you're going to embrace your own means of judgment, basically, because you have set yourself up for being enticed by that which will lead to your destruction. You don't want God to be in favor of your ruin when you're seeking counsel. And yet, if that's what you've asked for, he will be there to give you bad counsel that will very much appeal to you. We have too, when David is fleeing from Absalom, this matter of Mephibosheth and Ziba, his servant, how Ziba presents to David in chapter 16, and the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertain unto Mephibosheth. Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. In a time of great turmoil, the enemy makes his move. Ziba thinks, I can take advantage of this. David has got a great sense of justice. He knows that for Mephibosheth to feel this way, to say that, oh, this day the house of Israel is going to restore to me my father's throne, it's like, after all the kindness you've received from David, that is just pretty low down. I mean, what legitimate basis is there for even feeling that way? You don't deserve any of my kindness. But it appears like later that it was a false accusation. And yet, David was deceived by it. You know, we may be at a time of great turmoil, but don't think that the enemy is going to have any pity on us and think, oh, I'll just let him alone because he's having to run for his life right now. Nope. Be on guard, because oftentimes the enemy's lack of pity, like, I can use this to my advantage. So, no rest for the weary in that situation, but always be on guard, because the devil's an opportunist. He wants a hasty verdict, and it's like, you can use your sense of justice to maybe make a wrong judgment there. In Ezra, we have in chapter 4, we have the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. When they hear that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even. They had hatred toward what was going on here. And yet they confront, they're smiling really big, and it's like, you know, we serve the same God as you do. We would like to help you build this temple. It's like, so how would you know? I find it interesting that it said, we will build, we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. It seems like the command conveyed the thought that the Jews were to do this. And, you know, sometimes attention to the detail can save a lot of trouble.
Right.
It's like, there it is, right there. There's a little detail that if we pay attention to it, it showed the enemy for who they were.
Right.
So, a lack of attention to details concerning instructions given to us, it's like, sets us up for deception. Because details are given for the purpose of avoiding mistakes. Let's look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The temptation there in the wilderness. The devil comes to him and he says in verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil was right, it was written that. You look back in Psalms 91, it was written. But to use scripture contrary to God's intentions is to tempt God.
Yes.
And that was a promise given to those who were faithful. That as you're being faithful, God would take care of you. It was not given to allow you to foolishly do things that were not a part of walking with God.
Right.
Promises are given in a context. To ignore this is foolish. For example, Canaan, the promised land. It was a promised land, yes, but there were conditions to it. And not everybody to whom it was promised would possess it. Because you could be disqualified. We have to know the word and be transformed by it, or we will come into a situation where it is written and we'll be like, okay, that settles it for me. One place is written. It's like, how many other places are there things that you need to take with it to get a balanced picture? The complete word of God is the way to avoid being led astray by the single quote from here or there. In 1 Peter, we have very familiar there about the adversary, the devil. He's a roaring lion. See, 1 Peter 5. 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he has suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, it says that your adversary is walking around seeking whom he may devour. But he says to resist him. If you're not resisting him, then he is able to devour you.
Right.
If you are resisting him, steadfast in the faith, he cannot devour you. He may devour those who are not sober and vigilant. Our only real hope for victory is in the faith once delivered to the saints. If we become careless and don't make use of that, then we open ourselves up to be devoured. So the faith once delivered to the saints is our life, it's our source of life, but it's also our only defense against the devil,
right?
Basically. But in chapter 1 of the same book, in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It says to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Be neither too confident of victory, nor be in despair. Keeping in mind the greatness of the price of our redemption should remind us of the greatness of our former bondage. It says also, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, that is how we purify our souls. And only as we do that can we then have unfeigned love of the brethren. If we're not purifying our souls, in obeying the truth, the love that we have for one another will be a feigned love. It will not be coming from a purified heart, and therefore it will not be an appropriate or a true love. In this path, by purifying our hearts and obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, victory is possible. We will walk the path of deception unless we are purifying our souls and obeying the truth.
Right.
I hope you can receive some loving from me this morning, as we talked about earlier. The only way to avoid deception of one form or any form is to always be pursuing obedience, always be growing in godliness, and then the deceptions that we do accidentally fall into are not going to be the ones that lead to our ultimate rejection, but it's going to be little slips, maybe. But even those would be avoided if we perfectly had always, you know, a proper view of things, weren't too hasty in passing judgment on Mephibosheth, or, you know. So it's something to strive for. And otherwise, if we're not striving for that, there's all kinds of deception, and we'll go for one or another.
Thank you, Brother Jesse. You paid attention today. It might mean the difference between heaven or hell for you. You know, Jesus said, if you believe not Moses, like Jesse said, that was quite an accusation. How did he know he didn't believe Moses? Verse 42 says, ye have not the love of God in you. Here it says, purifying your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Obeying the truth leads to love. What truth is this? Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's quoting Isaiah 40. The word of the Lord endureth forever. When you're quoting the Old Testament saying the word of the Lord endureth forever, it means it says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It all centers around the fact that you're either seeking God's word to the purifying of your soul unto God's love in you, or you're heading for deception. You're asking for deception. Brother Jesse said the faith once delivered. We got to be steadfast in that faith to avoid deception. And as I was listening today and what we spoke of in Sunday school, it seems to me that if I was to believe those who are bringing me to God, if I believe those who are pushing me towards the faith once delivered to the saints, I'm in a lot better shape than if I believe those who flatter me or draw me to themselves or seek to gain my friendship by things that I naturally desire. Who are you believing? Are you believing the ones who are laboring to gain your friendship? Are you believing those who are trying to get you closer to God? You know, if Joshua had said, let's bow our heads, fellas, and pray about this for a minute, it would have been obvious. God would have led him. If that prophet sitting by the tree would have said, really, an angel told you that? Well, let's stop and pray about it right now. He would have been delivered. I'm convinced that if you're not determined to seek the Lord, to ask of the Lord, to believe those who are seeking the Lord and drawing you closer to the word of the Lord, not drawing you away from it. Believe, trust the love of those who are pushing you to God. Those are the ones loving you. Brother Jesse was giving you good love today. Your friends this afternoon, you say, oh yeah, well, I'm sure glad church is over so we can go play. That's not love. You need to trust the love and draw to the love of those who are trying to draw you to God.
Amen.